changed by it. It requires the eyes of your heart being opened. It can't remain in the head. Constantly, to understand his message requires this aesthetic or poetic quality in you. It's not enough for the mind to be strong. The heart must be good. The heart must be being shaped to grasp these concepts that are going on around us in every interaction in our life, in every level of society, of good and evil, of beautiful and the cheap imitation of it, of life and death, of love and its distortions, of union and rift, of relationship. There is a spiritual sight that has to become a governing force in our lives if we're to understand the way he's communicating to us. It requires a certain intuition from people who have lived in relationship and who have tried to be good to the people around them and understand how difficult that is in a fallen world. We move on to verses 17 through 21. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" Jesus is trying to make the point. You've clearly missed it. Let's review our history for a little bit. Am I concerned about whether you brought lunch? Where have we been over the last few days? Nobody brought lunch to a party of 5,000 people. We were okay. Nobody brought lunch to a party of 4,000 people. We were okay. They brought their wives and kids. We were okay. Sorry, I sounded like Jerry Springer or Seinfeld for a second there. I didn't mean to. This is not about that, guys. And then he describes them in precisely the terms he had used of others in Mark chapter 4. When he told the parable of the sower, and they come to him and they say, "Why do you always speak in parables?" And he says, "Because this is going to reveal who has eyes to hear and who has eyes to see and ears to hear." Let's get that straight. Who has eyes to see and ears to hear? And the ones who do not have eyes to see and ears to hear are going to miss out on the promises that are coming. And now he's describing his own disciples, the men he's walked with for however many weeks or months or at this point maybe even years, in precisely the terms of those who are going to miss out on the promises. Are you really of the same condition of those who can see and hear and know nothing? And the answer is yes. That is the answer. Yes, we are of the same substance as them. We are equally blind and deaf and unknowing. That's the right answer. Because one of the pains that Mark is taking as he describes men just like him, because he was a disciple among the 72, not the 12, but the 72, and he was mentored by these very men. He takes these pains to point out they are no different from anyone reading this book right now. They are no different from anyone hearing it in a church right now. They are the very same. This is not a world made up of good and bad people who naturally either go the right way or the wrong way. This is a world made up of people who share a single nature, human nature, which in its present condition is deeply oppressed and in need of salvation, which none of us can obtain on our own. Even our heroes. Our heroes are not heroes. You can read that right from Genesis chapter 1. Our heroes are not heroes, even though they absolutely accomplish the heroic. And they do. These 12 men have changed the world more than any other people in all of history. They have accomplished greater feats than emperors or kings or queens, commanders, and they were never heroes. What they were was vessels of another power, a divine power belonging to God. And that is really significant in their setting, particularly as they minister to pagans and as the gospel goes out to pagan nations around. And us living in what is essentially a pagan nation today, it's all the more relevant to us again, even in the church. Because in pagan stories, pagan heroes are worshipped. They are great in themselves. They're often gods or born half gods. You know, we love this Percy Jackson series. These half gods who find a power in themselves that destines them to greatness, and then they put their mark on the world and change it. That is the pagan myth. It is not the Christian myth. These half gods. And by the way, it's in virtually every single novel you'll ever read. One of the reasons I love Tolkien is this is not what hobbits are like. It's nothing about their power. It's about a goodness they participate in that's bigger than themselves. That's Christian myth. And this became real religion in the pagan world. This is who you worshipped. This is who your shrines and temples were built to. This is who you offer food to. This is who you offer the throne of your country to serve. Gods or demigods who were so great they left their mark on the world. And Mark and the entire scriptures go to such great pains to say, this is not our heroes. Our heroes were so dumb, you guys. They missed it all the time. Years and years of walking with Messiah, and man, the lights were on and off. And I'd like you to consider something about that. How does a church like ours, founded on apostles like these, because they are the foundation of our faith, they laid the foundation, the scriptures say. How does that change our worship and the course of our lives as a people? Well, radically. We're not following people who were great in themselves, and we're not aspiring to these kinds of ambitions in our lives either. The novel written about our lives wouldn't be about one day waking up to realize that I am the most important and powerful person in the world. The novel would be recognizing there's a kingdom I'm adopted into where I can play an important role by someone else's power. Where weakness is strength and humility is glory and service is command and mastery. Where there is one who is worshipped and adored, Christ Jesus our Lord. Where we participate by grace through faith in the one we've come to love and trust with our entire hope. And so I'd want to encourage you as we move on to the next passage that we'll read here, that if these disciples struggled to see Jesus as he really was, there's a really good chance that no matter how many years you have been in Clive Baptist Church or this faith somewhere else, Jesus is still hard for you to fully grasp. And if he's not, there's a good chance you're reducing him to you and not letting him be Jesus. He's still strange. After 80 years of following Jesus, he's still strange to us because he's greater and because we're still in progress. And that means where he's impossible to comprehend, We know he's this way. We can't understand why he's this way or why he'd want us to follow him in this light. All we can do is rely by faith. He didn't fail us before. He was smarter last time. I know it's going to prove true again. And we follow. And so I want you to notice something about the scriptures, and we see it in the example of the apostles themselves. They portray Jesus as constantly calling us up. There is higher yet to go. You have not yet arrived. You do not yet understand. There is more yet to obtain. Go deeper. So, what is Jesus saying about yeast? Well, we've already said it's the influence of the Pharisees and the Herodians, but I want you to continue to dwell on that as we move forward. Have you figured it out? What is it? We will see in a few verses. Let's move on to verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now something is going on here that we should pay attention to. We have not changed subjects. We have not changed to a new story. Mark has deliberately, as the gospel writers often do, placed this story in direct sequence for a reason, to help us understand what we already read this morning. This is going to help us understand the situation of the disciples and therefore of ourselves as well. Now, one of the keys to this is that the village that Jesus goes to is called Bethsaida. Bethsaida means house of the fishermen. Jesus arrives in the house of the fishermen. Where did he find the majority of his disciples when he called them in the first place? They were fishermen on a beach. All right. There seems to be a bit of a coincidence here. I'm sure it was just accidental. We'll move on. When he gets to the house of the fishermen, he encounters someone having trouble with sight. This individual is blind, and they know it, and they want to understand. They want to see in this case. And what was it, especially we see this in John, that the disciples request when they follow Jesus? "Show us," they say. "Show us." They recognize they don't see. They want to become disciples. It means learners. They want to be taught. They want to comprehend. They recognize their blindness. They're seeking for Christ to give them sight, and they begin to follow him. Well, what comes next that we should observe? In the house of fishermen, Jesus encounters someone having trouble with sight, and then in a deeply intimate way, taking him by the hand, he leads them away from home. What was the first thing that occurred in the calling of these disciples? When Christ had invited them to be his disciples and says, "Leave everything you have here and follow me." Here in the case of this blind man, Jesus accepts his request for sight and leads him away from the village. Goes further. When he takes him away from his home, there is something going on in terms of imagery. He causes him to leave the village, which is the world as constructed by human hands, and to enter into the wilderness, which is precisely what Jesus did with his own apostles. And there's something here of a spiritual reality as well that Jesus has already indicated in his conversation with these disciples. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Herodians. Beware of the world that's constructed in the minds of these Pharisees and followers of Herod. Beware of the way that they will cast the world, of the questions they will be consumed with, of the answers they will demand. Come out with me. Experience something beyond their grasp. What follows? Much like the disciples, much like is common in our own experience, Jesus takes this man out and he heals his vision progressively, incrementally, until his sight is clear. This profoundly mirrors what's going on in the lives of the disciples. They're catching glimpses and then they're totally failing. Which, by the way, after today, the height of their insight is given immediately following, and literally immediately following, their blindness will be shown again when Peter refuses to accept Messiah's testimony of what's to come. That cannot be, Master. I'm still blind, is what he's saying. It's extremely unusual what Jesus does here. It is the only situation I can think of in which he heals in two stages. The only situation in which he asks whether it worked. He touches this man. The man experiences a partial healing. It takes a second effort. Why does Jesus do that? Well, I've heard numerous explanations. One of the popular ones today that is completely false, it has an agenda. It says humans are supposed to be just like Jesus and always having the power to do whatever miracles they want at whatever time. We talked about this a couple years ago. But they read this passage as an example. See, Jesus emptied himself completely of Godhood when he became man, and only functioned as a human being to show us what humans are supposed to be like. Why we can claim the power of God for ourselves, unmediated, and now we control the world. Well, no, that's not true. From a Christian perspective, it's completely intolerable. Why? Because God can't stop being God. That's one of the fundamentals of our faith. Like, there's nothing else you can build if you take that foundation out. God can't stop being God. You cannot go into this self-contradiction, this oxymoron, that God stopped being God. He did not. He did not at this point when he was born into human form. He did not after the cross when he went into the grave. God never stops being God. Or your gospel is moot. But Mark's purpose here is not also to show us that Jesus is capable of failure, because you know what? That's a problem too. For the Christian faith. If he can fail here, just a minute, guys, it'll take me a little bit to get things arranged. Where is he going to fail next? When is he not going to be enough when I need him? When's it going to be a process for him to have enough power to save me? No. These two stages were deliberate by Christ. He intended to communicate something by it. They're best read within the story in which Mark has placed them. A story about these disciples who keep gaining and losing vision, who are blind in themselves and are in the process of coming to see. And that's a reality that each one of us has to embrace if we're to embrace the message of Christ. What is it that Jesus says to the Pharisees? That they're blind because they insist they see. They will not receive his message because they insist, we already know it. We already know the world. We already know ourselves. We already know God. We see. We don't need you to show us how to see. And because of this, they will never learn to see. And the disciples are in this process where Jesus is inviting them to understand, you guys are blind. You don't understand. You don't comprehend the mysteries of the world. You hardly understand the first thing. And if you're going to come to see, you have to be like this man that I found in the house of the fisherman, that I led by the hand out of the village, away from everything that was constructed by human hands to the wilderness of God. You must lose your sight to gain it. It's the only way you'll receive my testimony. And so this man represents the disciples deliberately. He represents us and our experience and our need, that only when we admit our own blindness, only when we allow Christ to strip us of the lens by which we formerly saw, can we have our vision reconstructed to truly understand our place in this world and the nature of God's creation. They've just been tested for their vision. Don't take the Pharisees' yeast. They missed it. They don't have eyes to see. They missed it. Can we relate to this? How often we misunderstand the circumstances we're in and God's will for us, his calling, what it means to follow him in the midst of our own confusions and trials and the bitternesses of mistreatment. Are we capable of hungering for more? Or do we just insist, God, I've had enough, now you're going to be my way? This is a story that is a deep call to humility. And there is an encouragement of it, in it. The encouragement is not, we all have unmitigated access to God's power to do whatever we want. Just keep trying. It's there. The encouragement is, you're beginning to see. Let's just not make yourself the standard of the vision test just yet. Trust the process, and Christ will clarify your vision. All right, let's close with our final verses here this morning. Jesus and his disciples, verse 27, went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is the most important thing to see. Messiah. And Peter, by God's grace, does see it. This is what Jesus' ministry has been about entirely. All of these miracles, all of these signs, all of these messages, what are they pointing to? They're inviting people to see a single truth to begin with. He is Messiah. He is the one they've waited for. Messiah is a word that packs in all of the hope of the world. He is the one that was promised that would heal this world, that would set things right again, that would relieve the oppressed and that would bring down the oppressor, that would cause righteousness to flourish in the earth and human beings to experience the joy they were created for forever. He has been subtly and not so subtly angling at this point as the primary one of his ministry all throughout. He is Savior, not only constructing a kingdom to invite in, but carrying people into it. He is ruler of heaven and earth, and the only means of our flourishing. I wonder how strange it felt to Peter as this confession comes out of him. He'd probably thought about it before. Is this the Messiah? Is this? Maybe it is. It seems like it is. I think it might be. This is Messiah. I don't want to tell anybody. What if they laugh at me? You ever had words come out of your mouth as you're coming out? You're surprised they're there? Yeah. Hopefully they weren't bad ones, but that happens. I'm sure this is this experience for Peter. This is his first confession of the most important fact in the world. And he's the first to say it out loud. You are Messiah. A realization given to him directly from the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus drives home this point very personally. It's clear that the crowds all accept Jesus as something special, something strange, something wonderful. But they don't understand he is everything. And so Jesus asks it personally of these disciples, who do you say I am? You know, this is a struggle today, even in our those who are seeking Christ or in the church. We don't propose Jesus merely as the idea that should be true for society. We profess a person. Truly living, truly powerful, truly ruling, who is presently Messiah and King. Who is this, and what does it mean, is the question of the Gospels. And it's the one the Pharisees and Herodians will never allow to be asked. That more than anything is their yeast. And you know, this deflection is something we see all across our own time as well. The best way to keep an inconvenient truth secret is to make sure no one ever asks about it. Ask about other things. What about washing hands? What about sacrifices? What about marriage? What about resurrection? What about any of these, Jesus? What about taxes? Talk about that. None of them will ever allow anyone to ask, who is this really? If they can control the dialogue where this is Joseph's son and the brother of so-and-so, fine, but the question ends there. And that's the yeast of the Pharisees and Herodians. That's what Mark warns us about. The question we have to ask is, who really is this? And if he is, what does it mean for my life? Who is Jesus? If he's the Messiah, what does that mean? How does that change every single day I wake up and ask and answer that same question? I'll invite up our worship team member. And this is the question I want to leave you with. Whether you're still searching out the Christian faith or you're settled in it, every day the question is relevant. Who is this that I've just encountered in these words? And if he is who he says he is, if he's the Messiah that the prophets had pointed to, how does that change the way I live today? Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the testimony of our brother Mark, which he received with help by the intercessions of our brothers, the 12 apostles, who share with us a human nature oppressed by sin and only freed in your Son, Jesus Christ, who on the day of Pentecost had their eyes opened and never looked back, but lived by faith in the grace of the Son of God, who is seated in majesty at the right hand of the Father. And I pray today for us, Lord, that our eyes too would be open, that you would help us to discover that our strength is in weakness, that our vision is found by accepting our blindness, and that by humility you exalt us, to share in the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as our nature was formed to receive forever. It's in the name of this precious Son, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.